We're going to be reading and looking at two psalms today, Psalm 17, and then going back a couple pages in a little while to Psalm 11. I want to say a few things before we start to look at the psalm itself. I'm going to tell you some things that you already knew. Last Monday at 7 o'clock in the morning, a roadside bomb exploded in southern Afghanistan, killing 7 people. On Monday at 2:50 p.m., 2 bombs exploded among spectators at the Boston Marathon on Boylston Street, right across the street from the Boston Public Library, the second a little way west. These bombs took 3 lives. They wounded well over 100 people. Perhaps 30 people have lost legs. Dozens more remain in critical condition nearly a week later. Late on Thursday night, the same men who set off these bombs murdered a police officer, robbed a convenience store, carjacked someone's car, led the police on a chase that 21 hours later ended with one of them dead and the other in critical condition in police custody. All day on Monday, coordinated bombings, mostly car bombs, went off across Iraq, killing at least 55 people. Why does it feel for us like the Boston bombings, say it feels for me at least, that the Boston bombings are more important? I think it is right that it would feel that way. This is our place. These are our people. These are New Englanders. For some of us, we've lived in Boston, we've lived in Cambridge, we've lived in Watertown. These are our old stomping grounds. We know exactly where these things took place. This is our place, our people. It's wrong for us to say, there's nothing different here, people die every day. Shame on us for privileging 3 violent deaths in Boston, over 62 in Iraq and Afghanistan. Yet this is the attitude that some people take. And they will even take anger toward America over our wars in those places. But would you say to someone whose mother had died that they were wrong to weep because mothers die every day? Would you say to someone whose child had died that they were wrong to grieve more for their own child than for the children of others? No. It is right for us to be more upset today than we are most weeks, to feel that the smoke and the fire on Boylston Street burns inside of us at least a little bit. We feel more fear and puzzlement and grief than we can for people on the other side of the world because we know this place better. It is customary, I think, and I have done this several times, and I think this is a good thing to do. When something like this comes up, to preach on the big questions, to talk about the big questions. Why is there evil in the world? How can these things happen? Why do innocent people die? And many of the responses so far to these things happening have been exactly along these lines, and they're great. And if you're wondering, I can send you some fantastic sermons and articles on these things. It is right to ask those big picture questions. But I actually want to back up. And instead of talking about the big picture today, I want to talk about the small picture. Instead of asking the big picture questions, how do we think about this? Where do these things come from? I want to ask the small picture questions that the Psalms ask and answer. What do we do? How do we respond? How do we think? How do we pray? What do we do when something like this takes place? With that in mind, let's read Psalm 17. A little while we'll read Psalm 11, but right now, Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. How do we talk about this? How do we pray about this? How do we think about this? We live in two commonwealths. I don't mean Massachusetts and Rhode Island. We live in two commonwealths. Our first identity is as Christians. We're worshipers of God. Our second identity, after that, is as citizens of this world, as citizens of a nation, as members, as people who live in cities, as people who are part of families. Just as Jesus, when he, the Son of God, became a man, became a part of an earthly nation and family and town. The first commonwealth, that which we have as Christians, is eternal. It will never pass away. The second is big, it is powerful, but it will one day end. As citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we have a priestly task toward the world. What do I mean by that? I mean, we come to God as priests, carrying the needs of our community to him through Christ, the true high priest. We come before him. Do you know what a priest does? A priest is a go-between. A priest is a mediator. A priest is somebody who brings blessing and brings messages from God to human beings, and who brings the sins and the needs of the people to God, who has this two-way traffic. We are called to be, as followers of Jesus Christ, priests in this world. That we bring the problems of this world to our God, and we pray for his blessing and his help. This is called the priesthood of all believers. It leads us to pray for our communities. We don't just pray for our own needs. We don't pretend on Sunday mornings that the world stops with the four walls of this building. And the truth is that we, none of us, even if we wanted to, live in isolation from everyone else. We weep when bombs take the lives of strangers. We yell with joy when our team wins. We debate taxes and wars and laws. We are in this together. We share in the good things about our community. We share in the bad things about our community. We live in repentance for our violent ways. You see, facing violence, the psalm teaches us, we live in peace. How do we respond when there is violence in the streets, when there are madmen on the loose? We live in peace. It is the most effective thing that we can do. It is the best way that we can respond. One of the things that living in peace means is that we repent, we turn away from our violent ways. See what the psalmist says about this? He says, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me. You will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent." See, as painful as it is as painful as it may be, we must be ready to repent of our community's violence so that we can, with a clear conscience, just like the psalmist does, right? He comes to God and he says, I have nothing to admit. I have confessed. I have done what is right. I have repented before you. I have a clean slate, as far as I know. We want to be able to go to God with a clear conscience and cry out to him for protection and help. There is no room for blaming those who have lost lives and limbs. And I'm still waiting for the TV preacher who goes on and blames this on some kind of sin and says, if it wasn't for this, nobody would have gotten hurt in Boston. Silly. It's blasphemous at a certain level. But on Monday, we were all shaken and many of us wept because this was violence against us as a people, as Americans, as New Englanders, for some of us as Bostonians. And when we go to God with this, we cannot say that we as Americans, as New Englanders, as Bostonians are innocent of violence. I don't want to be the anti-war pastor. I don't want to be the guy who just preaches finger-wagging sermons about social justice, as I'm sure I have in the past. But I want to talk to you seriously about this. I want us to see that the evil that is out there is also in here. See, it's not in our power to make our nation, our cities, our states do right things and hate violent ways. But it is in our power to think honestly and clearly about the violence of our nation, our cities, our states, and our own hearts. Because here's what's at stake. Do you remember all of those times that Jesus spoke to the people of his own day and he talked about this generation, be saved from this generation? And later on in the book of Acts, which we've been studying on Tuesday nights, plug for the Bible study, later on in the book of Acts, the apostles come and they preach to the people of Jerusalem and they say, be saved from this generation, from this crooked and perverse generation. If we refuse to see the evil that is at work in our community, if we refuse to see and to hate the evil that we play a role in, then we are siding with that crooked and perverse, or evil and adulterous is a more up-to-date translation, generation. We're saying, in effect, there is nothing wrong with us. Nothing that God should judge us for. Nothing we need to be sorry about. Nothing Jesus has to die for. Now, I am not preaching here that you leave one political party for another. Far from it. Both, or rather all political parties, share in the guilt of violence. But we are to be different from the world around us. We are to be different from the world around us. The early church were known as peaceful people, as people who didn't fight. They didn't get in fist fights. They didn't knife people like the society around them did. We are to be different from the world around us. We are to reject its love of violence in this age, in any age, in this nation, in any nation. And I am asking, can we Christians say what the psalmist says in Psalm 120, that we sang a little while ago? Too long have I had my dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. What was Jesus' answer to the violence of his own generation? He willingly died at their hands. Do we love peace and hate murder and violence? I will say cautiously, no. No. Every year, under social and economic pressure, 1 million women hire doctors to kill their unborn children. In response to a terrorist attack 12 years ago that took 2,752 lives, we have prosecuted 2 wars that have led to the deaths of over 112,000 civilians documented in Iraq, more than 2,000 just U.S. military dead in Afghanistan, and tens of thousands more civilian and military dead and wounded, multiple millions of people have become refugees or have been displaced inside their own countries. We have hundreds of millions of firearms in private hands. Right now, gun dealers can't keep ammunition in stock. We have overwhelmingly the world's largest and most nuclear military. We gather by the hundreds to watch violent mainstream movies, and violence of worse and other kinds fills our computer screens. We hypnotize ourselves at times by playing killers in games. Folks, we are not peaceful people. We must be different than this, starting in our own hearts, starting in our own lives, the way we talk, the way we think, the way we act. Do we rejoice in violence? Do we trust in our guns, in our army, in our police? We sure do in this country. Do we, as Christians, trust in these things? Do we think that there is some segment of society who should die simply because of who they are? We worship a Savior who died for his enemies, who calls us to suffer for his sake, and promises to work through our suffering for our triumph and his glory. This is at the heart of our faith. We do not trust swords. We do not trust guns. Instead, we live at peace with all. Our attitude toward being wronged is not rage. Insofar as it is because of our own sin and violence that we suffer, we repent of that sin and violence. Insofar as it is because we serve and honor the Lord, we rejoice at that suffering. We are called by Jeremiah. Do you remember the story of Jeremiah 29? I tell it all the time, right? You have exiles who have been captured from their home city of Jerusalem by a huge empire and taken into exile and planted in a foreign land. And their temptation is to stay by themselves, to live for themselves. And the prophet Jeremiah brings a word for the Lord. Don't do it. I want you to pray for the peace of this city, Babylon. Not the good city, the bad city. Pray for its peace and blessing. Work for its blessing because you will be blessed in that peace and in that blessing. And we are called to live at peace with all, not just in a shallow way where we technically don't get into actual fistfights or shoot anybody. We are called to be different. As Christians, we do not look at foreigners as unworthy of love. We do not look at unborn children and unwanted children as unworthy of life. We do not turn our backs on whole neighborhoods and cities and move where everyone looks like us for the sake of our own safety. We do not have speech and actions and minds that are full of hate toward those who are different from us. We do not even hate those who hate us and have become our enemies. We love them. We live at peace. Second part. Turn back a couple pages. Psalm 11. We sang it at the beginning. I'll read it now. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You get what the psalmist is saying? If everything collapses, there is no law and order. There is no one to protect us. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. See, the psalmist sees the reality that is behind the reality. He sees the reality that is bigger than what is right in front of our faces. He sees the reality that above all of this chaos and mess is a God who is enthroned. The same God who is enthroned in the chaos of creation when he brought order out of chaos. And if he can do that, he will make things right here too. Facing violence, we are not afraid. We have no fear of death. That is the kind of people we are. The violent may win in this world. The good news of the Bible is not there, it'll be okay. This is only going to last for a week or two, then life will be back to normal. The violent may win in this world. Big time. And for a long time. But did you see how Psalm 17 ends? I'm supposed to be preaching on 11, I'm preaching on 17 still. Did you see how 17 ends? It says in the end, the very last verse, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." What is he talking about? What is he talking about? He's saying, if you kill me, I will open my eyes and see God. If you kill me, the next thing for me is that I open my eyes and see what my soul has always longed for. The treasure of the nations, even if the nations don't know it. The portion of my soul, even when my soul was divided and idolatrous. The thing that my heart has always longed for, it will get. Not just I will be with you, not just I will see you, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. We who long for God will see his face on the other side. That is the transforming encounter that cleanses us and remakes us. So John, in the book of 1 John in the New Testament, says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." It is on the other side of the veil, on the other side of death for us, that we meet God. If that is what is on the other side of death, if that is what you believe in, what can man do to me? What can you do to me? The whole world order that we know depends on death being the worst thing that you can do to somebody. We don't believe that. We believe that there is a God who gives a sure hope even on the other side of the grave. And so we live without fear. What's the opposite of fear? You guys know? You can say it out loud, even though we're Presbyterians. What is it? Love. Good. Love. The opposite of fear is love. So John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I don't know about you, but on Friday, I felt like there was a lion on the loose in Watertown, Massachusetts. Young and handsome men, a wrestler and a boxer, who listened to the lies of the devil and became devils themselves in a way, who murdered some, maimed others, terrified a city. And all Friday, millions of people hid in their homes from a 19-year-old with guns and homemade bombs, as thousands of armed men searched their apartments and cars and businesses and yards. And if you want to talk about terrorism, terror accomplished. If the lesson we take is that our nation can always crush violence with more violence, we have not learned anything. That's not the answer. The answer is that we're not afraid of lions. We're not afraid. Psalm 34, "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Psalm 91, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Because as Daniel in the Bible found out, God rules even over the lions. So unless our Lord decides that it is our time, not a hair of our heads will be harmed. As one former missionary I knew, Pastor Steve Miller, said, "You can kill us and we'll still love you. You can kill us and we'll still love you." You know, there's a defiance and there's a fearlessness that is fueled by anger. We become so angry when we look around at what has happened that we plow through things. We say, it's not going to let me down. I'm going to go get those guys. I'm going to take it out on their hide. Where you charge into battle despite the danger. But that kind of defiance and fearlessness is short-lived and it is ultimately weak. Our defiance of the evil in the world flows from love. Because we know that we are untouchable. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And we know that the rage of the devil and all he possesses is the rage of those who are destined to lose. Do you remember this verse from Revelation 12? Everybody's scared of Revelation, or else they love it too much. It seems to be two extremes. But in Revelation 12, the angels, looking at the struggle of the church against evil, say this, Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, which is where the church struggles against evil. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Why? Because he knows his time is short. Why is the devil so angry? Why is evil so crazy? So pointless? It's because the devil knows that his time is short. So I want you to think about this. Facing violence, we call on the author of life. Evil is crazy. It really is. It's not linear. It's unpredictable. It's also unpreventable. It's illogical. You can't look at what happened on Monday and say that those guys accomplished anything. Not even from their own perspective. But the answer to hatred is not simply a shallow doctrine of tolerance. You know, one of the things that shook me up about this is that I have known people who went to that boy's high school. I knew some things about that high school. Cambridge Ringe in Latin. It's where Zohar, which is Tsarnaev, went. He spent his boyhood and his high school years well-liked, living in a good place. Not in a refugee camp or under Taliban control in Waziristan. He was born abroad, but he wasn't a foreigner. He grew up here. He was schooled in multiculturalism and tolerance. That's what they do in Boston. That's what they do especially at Cambridge Ringe in Latin. And yet he was at least open to the persuasion of his older brother to murder and maim people in his own city. His high school friends saw him on TV and went, that looks like that guy, but it couldn't be. You cannot educate evil away. The answer to hatred is not tolerance. The answer to hatred is much riskier than that. It is love. Play what if for a second. What if Tamerlan Tsarnaev had met some Christian guys in his boxing gym? Other people who didn't appreciate the swearing and the dirty jokes. Maybe some homeschooled guy who spoke multiple languages and played classical piano like he did. What if Zohar Tsarnaev had run into some people in his dorm at UMass Dartmouth or in the halls of Cambridge Ringe in Latin who also felt uneasy with the craziness around them? Some serious followers of Jesus. Some people who were weird but okay. People who knew Jay-Z songs or wrestled in high school like he did. What if their neighborhood on the border of Cambridge and Somerville had had just a couple of friendly, believing Christian families in it who'd talk to their neighbors every once in a while about the Lord? What if we loved this world enough to walk among its crowds, get to know its people, engage them in conversation, live with them, not from a distance, but from up close? In other words, what if we loved other people like Jesus loved us? You can't involve yourself in the life of your neighbors, your city, your coworkers, your classmates, if you don't meet them. You can't love them unless you get to know them. You can't offer them anything different if you're trying your best to hide as a Christian and live a life that looks exactly like everyone else's. See, this is the way the Lord works. He makes us kind of weird. And he makes us his messengers. He doesn't have any non-weird messengers. That's not an option. He calls us to be different in the way we talk, in the way we give away and spend our money, the patterns of work and rest that we observe, the way that we handle conflict, the way that we are careful and pure in our relationships with the opposite sex, the gentleness that we bring to every conflict. What did it mean? John 3:16, right? Used to at least be the most popular verse in the Bible. Now it's the one that says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." But what's John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Right? What did it mean for the Son to enter this world? It meant that he knew the fear of terror. It meant he knew grief when loved ones died. It meant he knew the loneliness of the stranger and the loner. It meant he knew the anger of those who were kicked. It meant he knew what it was to be hated. And knowing these things, he loved us enough to die for us. Let's pray and ask him for some help. Lord Jesus, we confess to you that we are way too much like everybody around us, that we rejoice in strength of arms, we trust in police, we trust in military, we trust in our guns and our dogs and everything else. We are not people who are people of peace. We confess this and we ask for your help and your forgiveness, and we pray, Lord, that you would change us. We pray that you would confront us not just with rules, but we pray that you would confront us with the reality of the love of Jesus Christ, who laid down the power of heaven, who did not call on 10,000 angels to rescue him, but instead willingly died for those who were his enemies. We pray, Lord, that you would put just a little bit of that same attitude, that same approach, that same love in our hearts. And we pray that you would do wondrous things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.